Lord, we pray, Lord, that those words now are literally our prayer, Lord, is that we want you to open our eyes. We want to see you, and we will find you in the pages of Scripture, Lord. It's there that the Lord reveals himself. And so we pray that we would give full, undivided attention to you this morning. We pray that we would see this portion of the service as the worship service. We've sung to you, Lord. We've prayed and we've given to you. And now, Lord, you want to give to us through the teaching of the word. And so we pray that you would realign us with yourselves, that we have things that maybe we have wrong perspectives, we have wrong goals that need to be, again, realigned with the Lord. And so we pray this morning that you would do that through the teaching. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, that you would bless them, that the word of God would go forth in power this morning. I pray that you put it upon the hearts of the pastors to preach the gospel this morning, to present the word of God and not be ashamed of the gospel, Lord, but to present you in all of your glory. And I pray that you would use the word spoken today. We pray for our missionaries that we support, Lord, that you continue to bless them, specifically India, Lord, but just the problems they're having there. We lift them up to you and we thank you for, hallelujah, and Jacob, there's a willingness to preach the gospel in the midst of opposition and darkness, because your word is so bright in such a dark place. And we lift them up and pray for your protection and just your constant care upon their lives, and bless the word of God as it goes forth. And Burma and Mexico and Dan that represents us literally traveling the world. And we just thank you for these and the other missionaries we support. Be with them today. Bless their day, Lord. Bless their work that they're doing in your name. So, Lord, we pray now that we would give undivided attention to you. We would continue to worship you right now through our attention that we're going to give to you, full undivided attention. And so, Lord, we ask all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 42 through 47, and we've entitled the message, The Spirit-Filled Church, The Spirit-Filled Church. And as you're turning there, please make sure that your cell phone is off. If you could please do that. I just seems like the prayer I've had all my life is that we get through a whole service without a cell phone. I mean, I think that's attainable. Okay, so let's look at our cell phones and make sure they're on the vibrating mode, or turn it off, or hand it to an usher. We'll figure it out for you. But whatever we need to do, let's turn these babies off. Okay, nothing's more important than what we're going to do right now as we look to God's word. And so we want to give full, undivided attention to him. Now, we're looking at the book of Acts. We're calling it the Acts of God. And we come now to, I believe, one of the most important portions thus so far, as we come to the basics of the church. We come to, you might call it, going back to the basics is what it is. And so we pick it up now in Acts 2:42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. If I use the name Vince Lombardi, even if we're not into football per se, we probably know this man. He was, of course, was the coach of the Green Bay Packers. He was known for his great leadership abilities. He was known for the fact that he absolutely lived and breathed football. I mean, this guy loved football. But one of the things that he was best known for was always going back to the basics. Vince Lombardi would constantly take his team back to the basics of blocking and tackling. Now, there's a story told that his team, the Green Bay Packers, was up against an inferior team, and they were beat down by this inferior team. So at the end of the game, they all met in the locker room, and Vince looked at all of them and says, "Tomorrow morning, I want you all here, bright and early." So all that night, some of the guys didn't even sleep because they loved this man. They respected this man. They didn't know what he was going to say. They didn't know what he was going to do. So the next morning, he stood before them and glared at each one of them. And each one of these guys felt like a beat-down puppy. I mean, they didn't know what to expect. They didn't know what was going to happen. So finally, Vince looked at them and said these words, "Okay, this morning, we're going back to basics." And holding up a football, he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." I mean, some of these guys knew that football better than their wife. I mean, and for to say to these guys, "This is a football," is like saying to a mechanic, "This is a wrench." Or to a librarian, "This is a book." Or to someone from Rialto, "This is graffiti." I mean, we know what this stuff is. I mean, they're going to tell us what it is. But I mean, it's almost like insulting what he was saying. He's holding this, "Well, this is a football." But see, he realized that though the crowds were following them, that they would not continue to hold the crowds. They would never win unless they went back to the basics of tackling and blocking. Now, Vince, with his basics, led the Green Bay Packers to 3 world champions with just going back to the basics. And with that in mind, church, this is a Bible. And this morning what we're going to do is we're going to go back to the basics. We're going to go back to the characteristics of a Spirit-filled church. And I hope this morning that you brought a pen, you brought a piece of paper, and you brought a Bible. Because this morning we need to take notes. We're going to be looking at the characteristics, the basics of the church. We're going to look at what it produces through the believers in society and within the church itself. And I cannot stress to you how important these basics are that we're going to look at this morning. Now, we keep in mind that the book of Acts itself is an historical narrative. Now, this is important because what it records for us is words such as that are descriptive and words that are prescriptive. Now, I say that because as we're studying this book, we have to make sure that we understand, is this just simply something described by the Lord, or is this something that is prescribed by the Lord? Now, it's very important. And a lot of people get all sorts of weird ideas about the book of Acts, come up with weird doctrines because they take descriptive portions of Acts and they take them as prescriptive. Now, an instance of this would be Acts chapter 2 with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon the believers as a mighty rushing wind and as of tongues of fire resting upon them. I'll hear people today say, "Well, we had an Acts chapter 2 experience." And right away I said, "Was there a mighty rushing wind?" They go, "No." "Was there clothes of fire?" "No." Then you didn't have an Acts chapter 2 experience. Because the Holy Spirit has already come. Now that is prescriptive. He's here. He's available. But we'll never see another Acts chapter 2. We'll never see another rushing wind, cloves of fire. But at the same time, the Bible gives to us in Acts descriptive that Jesus was God's Son, that Jesus was crucified, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and that Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, there's salvation in no one else. That is all prescriptive. And the Bible's real clear about this. So what we have here now in these closing verses of Acts chapter 2 is both descriptive and prescriptive. We actually have both as we close out this section. Now, 2 basic areas that I hope you'll jot down and I hope that you'll begin to fill this in. In verse 42, we have what the church should do. We're going to look at 4 basics that every church, every true church of Jesus Christ should follow. Every disciple, everyone that's in the church should demand that these things be within the church. And then in verses 43 through 47 is what the church will see. What ultimately follows when we follow these 4-point prescriptive verses of the Lord, what does it ultimately produce? And we want to look at this. So let's look here at verse 42, what the church should do. It says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Now notice, "and they." Now what we left off with is Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost and giving a message. The message was in response to the Holy Spirit falling upon the believers and the believers speaking in other tongues. Now, actually, their tongues were the various dialects of those that had assembled during the Feast of Pentecost. The Bible mentions 16 different countries or nations that were present. And so the Holy Spirit came upon these believers and they began to go into the courts and the various streets of Jerusalem, and they were speaking these languages they had never been taught. So the response of the people is, these people must be drunk. I mean, what is this language that they're speaking? What's going on? So Peter stands up and, taking the Old Testament, the book of Joel and the book of Psalms, he says, this is what the Old Testament foretold. So he basically gives a Bible study from the Old Testament and describes from the Old Testament what is taking place now in the New Testament. And so at the very end, look at verse 40 of Acts chapter 2. Notice how he ends this and notice what the response was. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, that's an incredible sermon. That was Peter. Peter, you know, he's a different man now. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter now gets up and he now takes the keys of the kingdom, unlocks the door through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Bible simply says, and they were continually devoting themselves. Now, he's talking about the church there in Jerusalem that's just been birthed. These are Jews. It's been 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, the Feast of Pentecost. So what Luke does is Luke summarizes. Now, I don't know if this is over days, weeks, months, or years, but he now begins to say, this is what the church gave themselves to. This became literally the characteristics of the New Testament church. Now, notice this word, they were continually devoting themselves. The word continually means emphatically is what it means. It means this is what they were committed and working towards. It was the goal. It was settled in their hearts and their minds. It would be as if I decide, you know, tomorrow I want to go to New York. So I go home, get on the internet, and I go to a website and I say, okay, I'm going to fly to New York tomorrow at 8 o'clock, and I'm going to fly out of Ontario. So I get over to Ontario in the morning. I go up to the window of the airline. I get my ticket. I go through all the checkpoints and all that stuff. They check my tennis shoes. I go through that whole thing, okay? And then I go to that specific gate. Now, at that gate is a flight crew. There'll be different members of the flight crew, different ones that represent the airline. And there, within that cockpit, will be a pilot and will be a flight engineer, and there'll be various flight attendants that were there. There'll be those gassing up the plane. Everybody that's involved in that flight to New York, we could say, are continually devoting themselves in New York. Everything they're doing, the fuel that they put in, the amount of fuel that they seem to put into that plane, the food that they get for this, you know, 5 or 6 hour flight, the time that I'll arrive, giving way for the 3 hours ahead that it is, and all of that. All of that's been thought through, because every single person that's involved in that flight is literally continually devoting themselves in New York. That's literally what's taking place. Well, this is what was taking place in the church. That after the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the church, they came up with these four basics that had to be followed, that needs to be followed in every church in order for God to work and for God to accomplish His purpose. Now, the four basics of the church. Let's look at the very first one. Note this first one. A church committed to teaching. I put in parentheses, learning God's truth. Notice it says, to the apostles' teaching. Now, some of you, King James says, the apostles' doctrine. Now, notice the very first thing the church did in response to the Holy Spirit is they didn't say, let's have an afterglow. They didn't say that. Let's hold hands and sing Kumbaya. They didn't say that. Let's have a group hug. Let's sing songs. No, the very first thing that is recorded here is the teaching of the apostles. It's instruction from the Word of God. Now, I believe that it follows. Look at verse 41. It tells us what has just happened. And it says, and those who had received the Word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We now have 3,000 students that need to be instructed. We now have 3,000 new disciples that need to be taught the Word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20, he says, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. So this is exactly what Jesus said. When someone comes to the Lord, they become students of the Bible, and they never stop being students of the Bible. The more we learn, the more we realize we need to learn. We never get to a point where we say, you know, I've learned too much of the Bible. I just have too much of the Bible inside of me. I've just gone overboard. I know too much of God's Word. Never will happen. Never, ever will happen. So what we have here is the need for instruction. I think of 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in all respect to salvation. Again, a newborn babe needs to be fed milk, and they need to be changed every 5 seconds. I mean, that's what a newborn babe does. You don't bring a baby home from the hospital, throw a couple bottles there, you know, in their crib there, and throw a few changes of Pampers and say, we're gone for the weekend. It's been a rough pregnancy. We're out of here. Now, some of you are laughing because you probably did that. That's crazy. Don't do that. That baby needs nurturing. That baby needs to be fed. That baby needs to be changed. I mean, that baby just screams attention 24-7. This is for my son who's about ready to have a baby. You know, this is for him. Because, boy, he's coming into a whole new world, you know. I pray he's as colicky as he was. That's what I pray, you know. Great thing about being a grandparent is you just go out for a pass and throw the kid to him and they're done. That's it. It's over, you know. But again, so he likens this to a Christian, that a newborn babe longs for the pure milk of the Word. They want to be taught. They need to be taught. This new spiritual life within them is craving spiritual food. So he says teaching. King James says doctrine. What do we mean? Systematic, thorough approach to teaching. It describes the body or the sum total of a teaching or teaching. Now, I want us to look here at this verse because this is so important. Notice it says that the emphasis was not the apostles, the men, but it was their teaching, their doctrine, their truth. So it wasn't the men themselves, it was their instruction. It was the truth that was coming through these special men. That was the emphasis of what the church was to mimic and was to learn. Now, unfortunately, we don't follow that. And I want to mention a few groups that miss this. For instance, the Catholics miss this. They elevate Peter and they act as if Peter was the first pope. And they say Peter started the church. First of all, there's no evidence that Peter even went to Rome. There's no biblical backing for that. And on top of that, it's not Peter the man. It's what Peter taught. And it's the truth that came through Peter. But unfortunately, they miss this and they look at this consecutive, you know, bridging of Peter to the popes, so that ultimately this pope becomes like Peter. He becomes the vicar of God. He's infallible. He does nothing wrong. This is never what God intended. And this is why the Catholic Church places tradition and places their rules above the Scripture, because they put a man above the rules. And that's why, how can a man be infallible? But they claim that the pope can't make a mistake. Then, of course, the Mormons claim apostolic authority. They have their prophet, Joseph Smith. They have their prophet, Brigham Young. And they have all of these individuals that supersede the Scriptures themselves. So it's not their teaching. It's not their word and their doctrine. It's their men that lead them astray. And then, of course, Islam with their prophet, Muhammad, who supersedes Jesus. What I find amazing is Muhammad encouraged his followers to pray to Jesus. Now, that's amazing. Pray to Jesus, but they don't trust Jesus. That doesn't make sense. So again, it's because the leader, not his instruction, takes precedence. This is him. We have to obey him. He is it. That's not what God is saying here. The subject of the apostles' teaching was that pertaining to Jesus Christ. Now, what we have is the Gospels. The Gospels are eyewitness accounts of Jesus. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptic Gospels, which means to see together. That's what they are. Now, John's Gospel is not a synoptic because about 93% of the information in John is not in the other Gospels, but that's okay. Because John is writing that we might be saved, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. But the first three Gospels give to us an eyewitness account of Jesus Christ, and they give us the plan. Now, these 12 men had been with Jesus for the full 3.5 years of ministry. They've walked with Jesus. They've ministered with Jesus. And so what they did was, is they shared what Jesus taught, the Sermon on the Mount. They taught what Jesus did, his miraculous miracles, his love and his compassion for people. And they also shared from the Old Testament. Because the point is, they didn't have a New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. So what they did, like Peter did in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41, is that he gave the significance of Pentecost from Joel and from Psalms. So what the apostles' doctrine consisted of what Jesus did, what Jesus said, and then it consisted of the Old Testament because they didn't have the New Testament. And so it consisted of those things. Now, we noticed last week, we talked about the apostles' doctrine, and there were six basic teachings that are taught throughout the New Testament, specifically the book of Acts. They're repeated over and over and over again. Now, here they are. Number one, Jesus came from God. Number two, you and I killed him. Number three, God raised him up. Number four, he sends the Holy Spirit. Number five, believe and repent. And number six, he's coming again. Now, those were the basics of the apostles. But as time went on, they began to expand the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit inspired other books called the epistles. Now, the epistles are not the wives of the apostles, by the way. What they are is the epistles are New Testament letters. That's what they are. And so these were letters basically of correction, are their letters of doctrine. For instance, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That's the Apostle Peter saying that, as he is giving to us an epistle, a new book. It's beyond the gospel. It's an epistle. And that's what Peter himself. The Apostle Paul later on was converted, became an apostle of the Lord, wrote most of the New Testament. And 1 Corinthians 11:23, here's a great quote. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Now that's an example of divine revelation. The Spirit of God came upon these various authors. Later on, James, the brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James. The book of Jude was another brother of Jesus. He wrote one of the epistles. And then we have this great verse in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. If you want to turn there, you can. Because this verse is an important verse because Paul is sharing the Word of God with these young believers. And as he was sharing it, he recognized that they were receiving it not from Paul, but from the Lord. They realized that what Paul was saying was Scripture. It was as equal as the Old Testament was. The very things that Paul was saying under divine revelation was literally Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Now, I'm saying all that to say this. I am so sick and tired of people saying, "Is this a spirit-filled church?" Now, what they mean by that is, are they rolling down the aisles? Are they barking? Do they have designated drivers because they're so drunk in the spirit they can go home without crashing their vehicle? A spirit-filled church is a word church. It is a church that is systematically going through the Bible. That's what a spirit-filled church is. We don't know any of these other so-called spirit-filled churches that people talk about today where they sit around and dialogue and they say, "Oh, the Lord just led me to read this verse. I didn't study all week long, but he's going to give me something to share with you." This is all just nonsense. It's sloppiness is all it is. That's not a Spirit-filled church. A Spirit-filled church is a church that systematically goes through the teachings of Scripture, goes verse by verse through the Bible. The apostles' teaching and doctrine was the authority of the truth of God, not merely that of the men, as the cults and religions seem to focus upon. I think of what Jesus said to the apostle Peter in John 21, verses 15 through 17. Of course, Peter had denied the Lord three times. Jesus shows up on the Sea of Galilee, and there he meets Peter. And there three times, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And all three times, Peter says, "Of course I love you. You know that I love you." And he says, "Feed my flock," or "feed my sheep." He didn't say, "Peter, if you love me, entertain my flock." He didn't say that. He said, "Feed my flock." Just because people come to a church, just because people fill a sanctuary, does not mean that they've been taught the doctrines of God. Just because people come to a religious service does not mean that they have literally studied the Bible. Now, one of the things that we do that may be a little different, and I know it's a lot different from a lot of churches, is that the teaching that you're receiving this morning is called expositional teaching. It's often called expository teaching. And what it simply means is, I am taking the passage apart. I'm doing it for you. I'm looking historically at it. I'm making observations about it. I'm then interpreting it. And then thirdly, I'm going to then give application to it. It is absolutely absurd to read a passage and go to application if you haven't looked at it historically. Who wrote it? Who was he writing to? What was taking place? What does it all mean? And then you can interpret it. Now, I say all that because there are some here right now that are looking at me and you're not getting it. You don't get it. And you may be taking notes, and you may be looking at me, but you're not getting it. And I know that this is true because over the years, I've had people in this church that have been here for 10 years, even longer. They leave the area, they go to a church that isn't even teaching the Bible, and they say, "Pastor, he's just like you." No, he's not. He's not an expository teacher. Yes, he's taking verses out of the Bible. The Mormons do that. The Jehovah's Witnesses do that. Even Islam does that. But is he truly expounding on the Scripture? Not springboarding, going to where he wants to go and say what he wants to go with all of his cute little stories. That's not it at all. And so when we come to a service like this, we come with a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you need to steal one. Okay, you need a Bible. You need a pen. You need paper. This is serious stuff that we're doing here this morning. I cannot stress to you how serious this is. This is it. We're learning the basics of what it is to be a Christian in the church. We're learning the basics this morning. And we want to know this stuff. Let me tell you, if you're going to a church and you pull up and you don't see people with Bibles, you get on your shape-ups and you burn rubber. You get out of there as fast as you can. And let me tell you this, I'm not talking about just Bibles. I'm talking about even study Bibles. They should have study Bibles. They should be bringing in their Bible with a little forklift or something. I mean, they should have a big old Bible because that is a serious student of the Word. And I've been to churches like, "Don't bring your Bibles. We'll put the notes. We'll put the Scriptures up on the screen for you." What is that? We're coming to study. We're coming to learn about the Lord. And if we think that we're going to come to a service like that and let everybody do everything for me, you know, I'll go to the cafe and you put the food in my mouth. I don't even want to bring it to my mouth. You know, you just feed me. You know, just do it all. That's not what we're doing here. That's not what a Christian is. Second point that he says now, and the second characteristic, the second basic of a Christian, number two, is a church committed to fellowship. A church committed to fellowship, and I put loving one another. This word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. I want us to note this word because, you know what? This is the first time this word's used in the New Testament. Now, that's important because we talk about first occurrence when we're interpreting a verse or a passage or a word, and we know this is the very first time this word is used in the New Testament. What does it mean? It means partnership. It means participation. It means a sharer, an associate, communion. It literally is describing having in common a joint partnership and sharing based on a common ground. Now, here's where we can go amiss. There are people in here right now that are listening to me that you are a Christian, but you have never experienced fellowship. You say, well, wait a second. It's for Christians. Yes, it's for Christians. It's for those that have the Lord. Right. But the other part of fellowship is participation. It's giving of myself to someone. It's giving of myself to someone but myself. So it's possible to be a Christian for years and never experience genuine fellowship, because fellowship is giving of self. If I never open myself up to someone, if I never give myself to someone, if I never attempt to think about anybody else but myself and to help them and to be a blessing to them, I have never experienced fellowship. So it starts with having a relationship with God. Then it's reciprocal in that I'm giving myself to somebody else. Now, what he describes here is believers, those that are born again. We're talking about the 3,000 souls that were Jews, that were converted on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God came upon them. They became believers, and now we got 3,120 new people in this instant church. Well, you talk about a baptismal service. I mean, oh man, that thing went on for years. You know, you say, you got that many people getting baptized, and we'll have 70-some people, and it takes 45 minutes. I mean, it's 3,000 people. And so this is an instant church. And one of the things they were doing is they were given to the word and they were given to fellowship. Now, when we use the word church, it's the Greek word ekklesia, and it means a called out or called out ones is what it is. Now, when we think of the church, often we think of a facility, we think of a building, but a church is the people. That's what it is. In a few minutes, the church is going to walk out. That's literally what's going to happen. I mean, we are the church. We are the believers. And just because someone attends doesn't make them part of the church. In order to be part of the church, we have to be born again. There is no fellowship apart from a new birth. 1 John 1:3, John says, "What we have seen, heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." There is no genuine fellowship with another believer unless both believers are in fellowship with the Lord. If we're in fellowship with the Lord, we then have the capacity to fellowship with others if we're willing to give of ourselves and share what we are and who we are with somebody else. Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to turn there, verses 2 through 6. Tells us that we have this unity. We have this unifying relationship because of Jesus. Because we are part of the Lord, and the Lord is part of us, we have this oneness. I mean, literally, we are in Christ. Christ is in us. And Ephesians 4:2 says, "With all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve," notice, not manufacture, "preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you are called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." One of the greatest evidences that God's life is in us is our desire to fellowship with others. Someone that doesn't want to fellowship or hang with other Christians, that's a sign that that person may not know the Lord. They may not have a new birth. They may not have turned their life over to God. Or if they don't desire, then we can safely assume they're not right with the Lord. Because if they're right with the Lord, they want to be with God's people that also love the Lord. He says here in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." I cannot walk alone. I cannot live alone. I cannot stand alone. I need other Christians. And I have no qualm saying that this morning. I need other Christians. Dr. Roy Loren read an article some time back, wrote this article, and he was talking about a recent denominational survey where within a certain denomination, they asked the question, what is the determining factor when you join a church? What are you looking for when you join a church? So they basically left five blanks, and here's what they came up with. The number one ultimate decision maker is fellowship, number one. Secondly, it's the attractiveness of the building. Thirdly, it's Christian education. Number four, it's music. And number five, it's denominational loyalty. I don't agree with all those, but I certainly agree with the first one, fellowship. Being in fellowship with God and being in fellowship with His people. When we look at some of the programs that the world is basically encouraging us to be part of, the 12-step program, you know, you got Alcoholics Anonymous, you got these support groups. You know what they are basically? They're basically an imitation church is what they are. They're basically taking the idea of real fellowship and they've come up with an anti-church model. I mean, if there's ever any support and I'm having a hard time, where should I find it? In the church. If I'm having a struggle with some substance or some issue in my life, where should I turn? I don't have to turn to one of those groups. I have the body of Christ. I have brothers and sisters that actually love me, that care about me, will help you. And that's where the world's deriving all these programs from, is the model of the church. A church that really loves the Lord and really loves its people, you will never find deeper commitment, you will never find greater support than in the body of Christ. And this brings us now to the third basic characteristic of the church. Number three, a church committed to the Lord's Supper. I put in parentheses, worshiping God. There is no more profound act of worship. There is no profound time of closest to the Lord, but at the table of the Lord, commonly called communion. Notice he calls it the breaking of bread. Now, again, this is a Jewish church. When they heard the term breaking of bread, that they recognized that as a meal, but more than a meal, because after the meal, Jesus took bread and he took a cup and he had communion with them. He had what is commonly called the Lord's Supper with them. So in the Jewish thinking, bread and wine were always at a meal. And so at the end of a meal, they would then celebrate what we commonly call communion. This would be at the end of the meal. Interesting, Jude 1:12 refers to this as a love feast when they feast with you. So this is a very common practice in the New Testament, as we will read on, is that they would go from house to house, they would eat together, but at the end of the meal, they would then have communion together with each other and the Lord. This was a very, very common practice. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'd like to turn there, I want to look at this because this is so important. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 23 through 34 speaks about communion. Now, what's so unusual about this passage is this was given to Paul prior to the recording of the Gospels. So this was a revelation. Paul had never walked with Jesus. So the Holy Spirit gave to Paul this revelation regarding the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord, or communion. And it was prior to even Mark's Gospel being written that the Apostle Paul received this from the Lord and then wrote it to the Corinthians. Now, it's clear that communion is for believers only. This is very important. We pick it up in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice what he says. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason among you, you are weak, sick, and a number sleep. Now, they weren't sleeping because it was a boring service. That's another way of saying they had died. Now, notice the three conditions within the Corinthian church. There was weakness, there was sickness, and there was even premature death. Notice, if he does not judge the body rightly. Notice that. And verse 31 says, if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. Now, there is a practice that's going on in the church today, and I tell you, I totally disagree with it. And it's where you'll go to a church, and inside the sanctuary, they will have various tables set up with the grape juice and the bread, and the pastor will announce, anytime throughout the service, when you want communion, you can go up there and take communion with the Lord. If a song is going on, if a prayer is taking place, if I am teaching, whenever you want, you can go up there and you can have communion with the Lord. Now, major problems with that. That's why Paul was writing 1 Corinthians 11, because of the misuse of the table of the Lord. And let me suggest some reasons why this is wrong. First of all, communion was practiced corporately. It was corporately. In 1 Corinthians 11:33, he says, wait. Don't start partaking of it. Wait for everyone, and we'll all do it together. That's the first thing. The second thing is that it was for believers only, verse 29. This is for Christians only. And thirdly, a person had to examine themselves in verse 31. If they didn't examine themselves, there would be weakness, sickness, and even premature death. Anytime there's a service like this, well, we're not taking time to explain what communion is. We have non-believers taking the cup, taking the bread, and literally, I think, as a pastor, we're responsible for the judgment that's going to follow. All because we want to be cool, and we want to be trendy, and we think it's just so cool that we're so innovative as a church. And it's wrong. This is why we have communion the last Wednesday of every month. Primarily, it is a believer's service. Now, at that service, we explain what communion is, and along with explaining what communion is, we actually give an opportunity for those that happen to be here that don't know the Lord to know the Lord. We always talk about examining our conscience and making sure that we're not hiding sin and that we're not walking in sin lest the judgment of God come upon us. Now, not only do we have communion the last month, we have it at the end of every prayer week. We have it at the retreats. We have it at some of the various studies. But we always explain what it is, and we explain that it is the deepest of all acts of worship between a believer with the Lord. So again, it is unbiblical to practice this. It is wrong. It's against the whole idea of communing together with other believers and the Lord. It makes this individual practice where I worship God the way I want to, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Now, we don't know how often the early church did it. We don't know. But as a church, we do it more than once a month, and we do it during various studies and retreats and different opportunities that we have in order to really take the time to explain what it is, to give ourselves to worship and prayer. This brings us now to the fourth characteristic, the fourth of the basics of what a church is. Number four, a church committed to prayer. I call this aligned to God. Our alignment to God is what it could be called. What it basically is saying is that the church was habitually given over to prayer. It was a praying church. If you go back to Acts 1:14, we note that when Jesus said to wait for the Holy Spirit, how did they wait for the Holy Spirit? Acts 1:14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Almost every chapter, 28 chapters of Acts, almost every single chapter, with the exception of one or two, does not include prayer. When you go through Acts, you can find prayer in almost every single chapter. Now, I believe that is prescriptive. Though it is descriptive, describing what the church do, the Bible teaches that we're to be a praying people. Now, any length of time that you're here, you will see that we pray all the time. You come in and you'll see the ushers back there just in a circle praying. After the service, they'll pray. They pray before, they pray after. We have prayer time 7:30 Sunday morning over in the education building prior to the services. Wednesday night at 6:15 education building prior to the service. Everybody's welcome. Everybody can go. You're in the children's ministry, you pray. They have once a month that the children's ministry gets together and they pray. We have missions prayer. There's always times of prayer. Twice a year, we stop all the studies and have weeks of prayer. We're given to prayer. We pray. We pray as a staff. We pray as a church. We recognize that prayer is realignment with the Lord. It's not getting my will accomplished. It's finding out what God's will is so I can cooperate with God. It's not, God, I have a wonderful plan for your life. This is what you should do. It's not, that's not what prayer is. Prayer is realigning myself with God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. It's an attitude. It's 24/7. A person comes to your mind, you pray for them. Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. You know what I find amazing about this verse that we just looked at? Did you notice it said nothing about boards, committees, programs, or media? Did you notice that? None of that stuff was in there. So many people put so much emphasis upon the lighting in a church. Who cares? Are you teaching the Bible? That's what really matters. Then all this emphasis is wrong on media and all these little... We can't serve God. We don't have a fog machine on the platform. I mean, this type of stuff is crazy. It's misdirected. Why is the church so anemic and powerless today? Because the church is prayerless. The church isn't fellowshipping. It's not worshiping God. It's not word-centered. It's those four characteristics we just looked at. This brings us now to verses 43 through 47, what the church will see. Verse 43 says, "And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." Now, notice that we're ants. Luke now records four results that result from this type of fellowship. This fellowship that he's describing with the Lord, this fellowship that he's describing with one another, he notes four characteristics, four things that will follow this type of church order, this type of spirit-filled church. The first one in verse 43 is Christian fellowship marked by reverence. It says, "And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe," or fear. Feeling of awe, our reverence. You know why I think it is? If you go back to verse 37, notice what's just happened. I mean, the Apostle Peter has stood up, he's expounded on the Scriptures, and what followed was the Holy Spirit brought conviction. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" I believe when the Word of God is taught, we develop a reverence for the Lord. You know, Wednesday nights, we started the book of Numbers. And boy, you talk about a book that teaches reverence for the Lord. It reveals to us the character of God. It reveals to us the ways of God. That's what we're looking at, the book of Numbers. 1 Peter 2:17, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So I believe that through the teaching, through these basic things of fellowship, word, communion, all of these things should produce within us as believers, balanced Christians, that have a healthy, reverential fear for the Lord. We love the Lord, but at the same time we have a fear of the Lord. Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now notice it says, "And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." Now what we have is the vindication of their message. We're not to worship these men, but the miraculous that is coming through these men vindicate the message of the men. That's what's happening. Jesus did the same thing in the Gospels. He vindicated his message that he was the Son of God through the miraculous wonders that Jesus himself performed. Verse 44, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common." Verses 44 and 45, Christian fellowship marked by oneness and love. Oneness and love. And all these that had believed were together, or literally kept together, are held together. Now, what held them together? The basis of their togetherness was their belief and faith in Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that a non-believer doesn't want to go to church. They don't have the belief. They don't have the oneness through the Lord. It's no wonder they don't want to be around Christians. They feel uncomfortable. They should feel uncomfortable. Because they're walking in darkness and the Christian is hopefully walking in the light. And so there's this separation that's happened. Now we love them and explain to them why they feel this way is because, you know what? You need the light. You need the Lord. You need to be forgiven of your sins. You need a new nature. You need to have a relationship with God. And the Bible says they had all things in common because Christ was the center of their lives and it was the center of the ministry. Verse 45. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, this is an unusual portion of Scripture. I want to take a moment and just describe it a little bit, because, again, there's all sorts of weird things that come out of this verse. Because, again, we take it as prescriptive versus descriptive. And so we need to note that this giving was voluntary. And I hope we'll jot this down. This giving was not commanded. It was voluntary. Go over to Acts chapter 5, and it's mentioned a second time in Acts chapter 5. We'll look at verses 3 through 4. It's only mentioned here in Acts 2. It's only mentioned in Acts 5, and that's it. That's it. Now, later on, Paul is going to talk about an offering, whoever desires to give towards this, and so forth. But this is the only portion here in Acts 2 and Acts 5 that we see this. In Acts 5:3, but Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" Notice that. It still belonged to him. It was voluntary that he gave the land away or sold the land. It wasn't mandatory. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? You didn't have to give the money to the church. This wasn't mandated. It was all voluntary that was taking place. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to the Lord. Now notice, the congregation was selling property, not all of their property, because in a moment we're going to see them going house to house. They couldn't go house to house if they sold their house, right? So they still had their homes, but they were selling properties. They were selling certain possessions that the church had, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, there are some that suggest, and I think it's possible, that these 3,000 people that had assembled on the day of Pentecost stuck around for a while. They've just come to Jesus Christ, and maybe this support was to support those that stayed behind. All of a sudden you have a church, an instant church of 3,120 believers, and maybe if 2,000 decided to stay, there was going to have to be some way of supporting them for room and board to feed them so they could be discipled and then go back to their homes. It could also be, as we're going to see as we continue in Acts, that the church began to suffer. And there were problems that were taking place. There was persecution. They had murdered Jesus. And so his followers, as we're about to see, are going to encompass some real problems. Now, I want us to note some things here. This does not teach communism. I mean, you can get a commentary and they'll say, this is the beginning of communism, and it's not. And let me tell you why. Communism is compulsory giving. Another way of saying that is, what is yours is now mine. That's communism. Now, it's also not socialism. Now, socialism is giving a portion of what I have to someone least fortunate. But it's still compulsory. I'm being forced to do so. Someone sets up a standard and says, you have too much, they have too little, so we're going to make you give part of what you have over to this person that has less. That isn't what's happening here. What we have is the voluntary giving of what we have to others. Another way of saying this, what is mine is now yours. See, that's voluntary. And this is something that the church chose to do. There was a need that needed to be met, and so they met it. So what we have here is descriptive. Some of you are going, praise God, I was praying it wasn't prescriptive because I don't like this passage. Now, wait a minute. Everything we have belongs to the Lord. And even in light of what's going on economically, this nation of ours is the most affluent society in the world. It still is. In some countries I've gone to, if you have a bicycle, you're wealthy. You're upper middle class if you got a bike. I'm not talking a Harley either. I'm just talking about a bicycle, okay? That's basic. This is an affluent country that we live in. And so this is why we have a ministry like Crown Financial that teaches us everything we have belongs to the Lord. And so the question is, what should I give? What should I do? It's all God's. I mean, for some of us in this room, to give 10% would be a sin because God has so blessed our lives that we have to give beyond that because He's blessed us with so much we couldn't possibly use it. So we have to be a blessing to those that are least fortunate. Now, this isn't compulsory. This is something that we're led to do by the Lord. And this is what was happening in the first century. Now, we're seeing it in Acts 2, we're seeing it in Acts 5, but we don't see it again. So there may come a time in which God tugs the heartstrings of our heart and He says, you know what, so-and-so is in need of this or that, and I blessed you. You need to bless them. And we could do it without sounding a trumpet. We can do without announcing to anyone that, oh, I am going to write them a check right now. Everybody look. And I'll write out the check. I know people in this church that have just drop money in envelopes in people's mailboxes. And you know who gets the credit for that? The Lord does. And we could do that. We can do that. You know, you say, what's the church going to do? You are the church. You are the church. We need to meet the needs amongst ourselves. This is something that we should do. So whatever God puts on our hearts, as He did in the first century, that's what we need to do. And so verse 46 says, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now, verses 46 and 47, Christian fellowship marked by worship and joy. Now, I want us to know that this worship was formal and informal. Notice formal and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. They didn't say, well, you know, we don't like this Judaism. We don't like the whole temple thing. We're kind of past all that. We just go to the house. We start a house church. We go to the house. That's what we do. No, they continued in the temple. So they probably met in the portico of Solomon, this colonnade area that hold thousands of people. And they probably sang the Psalms. They read from the Old Testament and explained how Jesus how Jesus fit into the passage is what they did. And they explained Jesus through the Old Testament. So they didn't cast out the system that they had been part of. They still met corporately to worship the Lord. Now, we have all sorts of opportunities here to grow as a Christian. We have our own seminary and Bible college. We got women's studies, men's studies. We got Wednesday night. We've got young adults. You got singles. We have the clubs for the girls, Pioneer Clubs, Royal Rangers. I mean, it is just endless, the opportunities that we have at this church to grow spiritually. You know, you ladies got Elizabeth George coming out in August. We have Marriage Matters. You want to learn how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife? Check it out next month. We're going to have 3 days on how to do that. See, these are all opportunities that the temple or the church affords. But notice, and breaking bread from house to house, informal worship. So there was formal and informal worship. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. This was real. I mean, these Christians loved each other. They loved being together. They were sincere without hypocrisy in what they were doing. Verse 47, notice praising God and having favor with His people. It was Francis Schaeffer who made the observation. He says, we cannot expect the world to believe the Father sent the Son, that Jesus claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some of the reality of the oneness of true Christians. You know, we can say the right things and we can undo it with our actions. God wants both. He wants our actions and our attitudes and our words to line up. And this brings us to the fourth in verse 47. Christian fellowship is marked by continuous growth. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I cannot stress how important this is. Notice who was adding to the church. The Lord was. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, one waters, another plants, but God causes the growth. It is wrong to think that I can grow the church. And I fail not. At least a couple times a month, I get an email or I get a letter from some group out there that can tell me how to grow the church. Some group out there that has some new foolproof way to cause the church to double in so many months or so many years, and how to do all this stuff. You know, first of all, it's not my business to do that. My business is to teach the Word of God. That's my business. And those that the Spirit of God brings and convicts and converts, great. If man brought you here, you need to go. Because God has to bring us here. This is something God has to do. If I manipulated you by bringing you here, then I got to manipulate you to keep you here. This has to be something that is born in us by the Holy Spirit. It has to be the Spirit of God drawing me. It has to be the Spirit of God convicting me. Then I need to cooperate with the Spirit of God and the work of God in order to be part of God's plan. Now, here's the application to what we just looked at. I just want to look at these five things as we close. Verse 42 says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Number one, church committed to teaching, learning God's word, learning God's truth. I hope you're committed this morning to that, that you're going to become a disciple of the teacher himself. Number two, a church committed to fellowship, loving one another. Sacrificial giving of myself to someone else. Number three, a church committed to the Lord's Supper, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Number four, a church committed to prayer, realigning myself with God. And then number five, a church will see continuous growth because, as the old saying goes, healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. Someone that is studying the word, someone that is communing, someone that is worshiping, someone that is in prayer will bring people to Christ. They can't help but disciple and share with others. They can't help it. It's what they do. And I believe it's the natural progression of someone that's following the basics of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word, and I thank you for these precious folks that came out this morning to study. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to each and every one of us, that each one of us in this congregation are committed to you. We're committed to that thing, Lord, that thing of the word, that thing of fellowship, that thing of the Lord's Supper, and that thing called prayer, that this is what we're committed to as a congregation. That when these opportunities come to have communion, like this Wednesday, this is where we need to be. When the opportunity comes for fellowship afterwards, that's where we're going to be. When a Bible study opens, that's where we need to be. Lord, I pray that you would make us this people. Let us follow their loving example of the New Testament church, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with